To have everyone here tonight for our Wednesday night Bible study. We're in the book of 2 Samuel. It's our last night here, 2 Samuel chapter 24. I was looking at it just today, wondering how long have we been in Samuel? And it's actually almost, it's right at 1 year since we started 1 Samuel. Then we went all the way through that, you remember. We took a couple of weeks and we went into Ruth. And then we came back to 2 Samuel, and we've been plugging away at that. But we started 1 Samuel June 1st of 2022. So it has been a trek, and it's been a good one, I think a very fruitful one, something that I'm glad that we've done together. But we will bring it to a close tonight. 2 Samuel 24. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the journey. Lord, each night we gather and we open the Word and we dive into it. We don't really know where we're going to end. We don't have an agenda other than to go another verse, another line, another chapter, and to finish the book at some point. But Lord, throughout the journey, we're able to uncover truths and apply these things to our lives in ways that otherwise, we might not be able to if we hadn't have taken the time to go through it in such a systematic way. So, Lord, I thank you for that and for the opportunity to do that and to do that again tonight as we bring this particular study to a close. Lord, I ask that you would bless this time, that you would bless us as we come here, open our ears, open our minds, open our hearts to receive what it is that you have given us in this part of your word, and in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I mentioned, it's the last night that we're going to be in 2 Samuel. Like I said, we've been here a number of months. It's almost exactly a year. June 1st, of course, was 1 year, but then you throw in the few weeks we were in Ruth, and you put us right into July. I know we're in August. So we're looking at about 14 months that we've been looking at two books called Samuel, both of which could be called David, because it really is all about the life of King David, his early years, his time under Saul, his time presiding as king. And of course, now we're in kind of like that appendix portion of the book of 2 Samuel. These are things that have happened in David's life, although we're not quite sure where in the chronology of his life they occur. We know that these are parts of David's story. And so we bring all of that here to a close tonight with one final story about him, the king. This book has been filled with stories and accounts, lessons, warnings, encouragements. It began with David's triumphs. He becomes king. Unites the kingdom. He's doing very well. Then comes David's, we'll call it his tragedies, his sin, his backsliding, the sins that he commits with Bathsheba, killing her husband, and then a whole chain of events that comes out of those decisions. Now we come into David's later years, and we're looking at a lot of the lessons that he's learned along the way as he looks back and recounts a number of those things. But this last chapter can be divided in a very similar fashion. There are triumphs. There's times when David is on top of the world. He's the King David that we admire and respect. There's times in this chapter where David is tragic. He's walked away from the Lord. He's struggling with his faith. And then there's times where David learns the lessons. He repents, he comes back to the Lord, and he overcomes the adversity that he's dealing with. But it's interesting how the theme of the entire book is found in this single chapter. David is an interesting guy, if you haven't already picked up on it. In the Bible, his name is mentioned, get this, 1,118 times. He is mentioned second most frequently only to the person of Jesus Christ. No other person other than Jesus in all of the Bible is mentioned as often as David. Now, that's a lot of times when you consider that there are only 1,189 chapters in the entire Bible. There's almost enough mentions of David's name for him to appear in every single one of them. So that's a lot. He's a big star of Israel. He's the man that God declared is a man after his own heart. And we know from reading his biography, that doesn't mean he was sinless, and it doesn't mean he always made the right choice. But it does mean that David was inclined to the things of the Lord. And as he learns and as he grows and as he develops, he makes wiser, more righteous decisions, learning from the mistakes of the past to make better decisions and better judgments in the future. And we have read about all of those. David doing wonderful things, David doing not so wonderful things. And I really like, and I've mentioned it before, but I love that the Bible doesn't shy away from telling us all about David's failures. Because he was a man after God's own heart, but he was still a man, and he was fallible, and he was susceptible to temptation, and he certainly had his share of that and his share of failures. And we can read this, and we can relate to it on so many different levels. And I love that it's there because it reminds us something very important, and that is God doesn't require perfect people. You have problems, you have faults, you have shortcomings, you have questions and doubts. God can use all of those as he did in David. And so he's a hero of the Jewish people. He's the first real king of Israel. Of course, Saul came before David, but remember how God referred to Saul as he was a prince over my people. And then later he says, David will be king over Israel. So we see that David was God's choice, even though Saul preceded him. We see that God hand chose David. He was one of a handful of brothers. You remember when Samuel comes to Jesse's house and says, look, we're looking for the next king of Israel. And Jesse says, well, here's four of my boys, strapping young lads, and it'd be good to have any one of them as king. They'd all make fine rulers. They're strong, they're handsome, they're trained for battle. And then Samuel looks at all of them and goes, well, you know, actually, none of them are it. Are you sure you don't have another son? And Jesse says, well, yeah, we got that sheep kid out in the back. He's playing with the goats and the animals and stuff. And, you know, he's part of like the 4-H in town, but he's not a king. He's not going to be a warrior. This is David. He's small and he's kind of the runt of the litter, but you can look at him if you want. And at first glance, Samuel sees David and says, that's the guy. That's the one that God has chosen to be king over all of Israel. And I can just imagine, if you were there, a fly on the wall, watching this happen, all the faces, all the jaws of everybody just kind of hanging open, looking at this, going, this guy can't even put on armor. He doesn't know anything about war, doesn't use a sword. In fact, his first battle with Goliath, remember, he used a slingshot because he couldn't put on the armor, couldn't handle the weapons, couldn't pick up a shield. But that was the guy. Later in the book of Corinthians, Paul will say something very important. He says, consider your calling, my brothers. You weren't called because you were the mightiest, the biggest, the smartest, the bravest. He says that God chose the weak things to bring down the strong. He chose the foolish things to shame the wise. And in David, we see that very thing. I think it's an interesting pattern that God has throughout Scripture. He often chooses the underdog, the one that nobody would bet on, nobody thinks twice about. He chooses the one that everyone else kind of casts away, and he says, that's the one that I'm going to exalt and I'm going to use for my glory. He chose Jacob, not Esau. He chose Moses, who had a speech impediment. He chose Israel. It was just a man with no kids when it was Abraham. And then eventually it becomes Jacob and his 12 sons. And eventually they become a clan of about 70 that go into Egypt at the end of Genesis. And coming out of Egypt later, they're 2 million, but they can't defend themselves very well. And so Moses has to lead them through this period of wandering in the wilderness that's there because of their sin, but that God uses to build them up, to equip them, to train them, so that when they go into the land of Canaan, they're ready to take over these fortifications, to go and fight and win against these battle-hardened armies.
And God did all of that through Israel. I often think that God chooses people like David, like Jacob, like Moses, like the Apostle Paul, or like Matthew, or like any of the people of the Bible, even the whole nation of Israel, so that when someone sees a great thing happen, there's no question that this was God. It's like, there's no way you did this on your own. You have divine help somewhere. And so God uses the weak things, the small things, so that he gets the glory. And in David, he has that. David is such a contrast to King Saul. Saul was the one that Israel chose. You remember what Saul was like. He was strapping and tall and very masculine. He was honest at the very beginning, humble, noble. He was a man that you would love to be your king, a guy that would instill fear into the enemies of Israel. That was who the people chose, and we see how that turned out. Saul implodes on himself with pride and suspicion and all kinds of paranoia that David is there to overthrow him, even though David is his most loyal servant. And so the people that people choose are very oftentimes not the right ones. But the people that God chooses are the ones none of us would ever think of, and yet God exalts them and uses them in great ways, as he has done here. So it's been a great story of David's life, watching him go from shepherd to warrior to general to king to exile to fugitive to defender of the people to king again, to a guy that was run out of town by his own people during civil war, to a guy that had to preside over an insurrection from his own son, to a guy who presided over another one. And so now a man who's at the end of his life considering the things that God has done. So it is an interesting story, and it's one that I hope that you've gotten a lot out of, but it's one we will wrap up tonight as we begin in verse 1. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. It doesn't tell us why. It doesn't say what they did. By this point in Israel's history, I think it's kind of a foregone conclusion that at some point or another, God's anger is going to burn against them again. You don't need to know what they did. It was probably something to do with pride or ego or heresy or blasphemy. That seems to be Israel's toolbox. But this is a repeating pattern in the Bible. There's these cycles of apostasy that Israel goes through where they'll have a period of relative calm. They're worshiping the Lord. They fall off the cliff. They do evil in the sight of God. They become prideful or jealous, or they start worshiping false gods. God judges them by allowing a foreign power to come in and invade and enslave the entire nation until they repent as a people. And then God sends a judge and brings them out of that bondage, and then they're good for a while. It's cycles of apostasy. There's seven of them. And so God is often angry with Israel. You know, my wife and I, I come to work every day and she stays home with the kids, and I go home sometimes, and it's not uncommon for one or more of our four children to be in their rooms. And I get home and I'll say, so how'd the day go? Oh, it's fine. So-and-so's in their room and the others are playing. And then I'll say, do I even need to ask what so-and-so did? Guess. And then I'll say something, how did you know? So if you have kids, if you're a parent, you know there's times where your kids are just doing the same thing they've done before. They're not learning. It takes a little bit more nudging, and so they end up in the same predicament. You don't have to ask. You just know something happened. I have a 7-year-old son who I think is on a mission to destroy himself. The boy jumps off of things and injures himself. He broke his arm this summer and missed almost all of his baseball season because of it. And so I walk in, and for some reason he's hurt. He's got a Band-Aid or there's something that's happened. And I go, well, who's hurt? And she says, well, it's Noah. And I go, okay, I figured, I knew it was Noah, didn't need to ask, dumb question, what did he do? Never mind, dumb question again, I already know. He was jumping off of something, or fighting with something, or doing something that we've told him 100 times, don't do that, you're going to get hurt. And she goes, yep, exactly that. And so now he's on the couch with an ice pack and his wrist hurts or whatever it is. I see a lot of that in God's children here in Israel, going through these same kind of cycles. And so for some reason, it doesn't tell us, but it is a common theme. God's angry at them again. And it incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. My version is, for this study, I use the New American Standard Bible. It's a very literal translation. My version says it. If you're reading in the New King James Version or some others, it might say he with a capital H. It's an interesting difference because in the original Hebrew language, it was not he, in fact, with a capital H, it was he with a lowercase h. The Hebrew language doesn't have the capital letters like we do, and so there's no differentiation there, other than to say that in Hebrew, if it was intended to be the proper name of God, it would say Yahweh. Sometimes they'll say the Lord or God or something to tell us that they're talking about the Lord specifically. But then they sometimes will use the pronoun he. But oftentimes, when you see that lowercase h with an e, it's not talking about God, but rather some other entity. The fact that my Bible says it tells me that although some versions may translate that capital H-E, in the original language, it wasn't that at all. This is another force. This is some kind of power that has come over David, and I don't believe that it was God entirely. In 2 Chronicles, in chapter 21, you can read there, and it's a very similar verse, and I think it actually might be 1 Chronicles 21, but you can read there, and in a very similar fashion, it says that Satan came over David and incited him to say, go number Israel and Judah. So which one is it, God or Satan? Is it he, capital H, or he, lowercase h? Is it the king of the universe, or is it the fallen Lucifer, Satan, our enemy of the faith? I think the answer is a little bit of both. I think that God is using what Satan is doing in the heart of David. And that is to say that David is falling very quickly into his habit of not trusting the Lord, and Satan's using that. And so what we see here is that Satan is enticing David to go do this thing to census the nation. Why? We don't know why yet. We haven't read that far ahead. But for some reason, he's doing this. He's working in David's heart. And that God is going to use this in order to bring about his glory. So I think both are at play here in the ways that very often it happens in the Bible. And before you think, well, when does that ever happen in the Bible? You can look at the story of Job. God allowed Satan to work in Job's life and torment him in such a way so that Job's faith could be established and perfected, and then in the end, God is glorified even more. And so sometimes God allows Satan to do the things that he's going to do so that he can use those for his ultimate good. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, it says that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That doesn't mean that God and Satan work together. It means that God uses Satan's influence in the world and is so sovereign that he's able to even use those for an ultimate good. And so we see some of that happening here, which leads to another question. What is it that could possibly be happening that would cause David to want to do this in the first place? It seems like a very random thing to do, to all of a sudden start numbering all the people, the hundreds and thousands and millions of people in your country, to send a team of people out, the Census Bureau to go count everybody in all the villages. This is a major undertaking. You remember in the gospel in Luke and in Matthew when Mary and when Joseph had to travel for the census and how many people that displaced. So to do this is not a small task. Something must be in play to cause David to desire to do this in the first place. Which brings up another interesting thing. In the Hebrew language, the word for Satan is pronounced Satan. And it literally means an adversary. And very often, that's how the Bible translates him in the New Testament, our adversary, the devil. And so it could be that in using that word, the author, whoever it is, again, we don't know who it is. It's not David, because many of these things predate David. It isn't Samuel, because he's dead by now. So we don't know exactly who wrote this book, but we know whoever it is using this word Satan in order to communicate some kind of enemy, some kind of adversaries at play. Well, you look at the landscape, look at the context. What has David been dealing with all along? Incursions on the border, wars with the Philistines, wars with this group, wars with the Ammonites, wars with that group. And so it could be that there's some kind of military pressure on Israel, that the enemy is at the border, maybe the armies are building up in a very similar fashion to what the world saw Russia do prior to the invasion of Ukraine. The armies were built up, an invasion force may be amassed, we don't know, the history doesn't tell us that. But there is an enemy that causes David, the king of Israel, to say, you know what, we need to count our people, we need to get ready for something. And Satan, the enemy Satan, the devil, uses that as a way to cause him to not trust the Lord so much and start looking to the strength of his army, and so encourages him to do this. And God allows all of this to happen so that in the end, as we will see, he gets the glory. But all of this is happening. It's a little bit of a mystery. But David said, go number Israel and Judah. The king said to Joab, the commander of the army, another reason we tend to think this is a military reasoning is because Joab, the commander of the army, is the one who's going to do this. So why would you send your commander-in-chief to go count the people if it wasn't a problem the commander-in-chief is going to have to deal with? So we see that the general of the commander of the army who was with him said, go about now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, so from the top to the bottom, and register the people that I may know the number of the people. There's two reasons a census would be taken. One is taxes, which is why they did it in the Gospels, and the other's military, to see how many fighting men that you have. Again, I tend to think that this was more related to the military because he's got the general going and doing that. But either way, Joab kind of resists a little bit and says to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as there are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? What we have here is a fourth reason for this. Remember the three reasons we've already discussed. There was God who's going to use all of this for his ultimate glory, so he allows it to happen. There's Satan, our enemy, the devil himself, who's going to use David's uncertainty and doubt because of the enemies that are amassing near the border to cause him to do all these things. So we have three kind of driving factors. There's God, there's Satan, and there's international issues. But now we come to a fourth, and that is the pride of David. You know, there's just something about counting what you have. You know, kind of like Scrooge would just sit back and count all of his money. And there's just something about doing that that puffs up and builds up pride. And that's a lot what David is dealing with here. It really brings home a very true reality. And that is people, as a general rule, across the board, all of us, myself included, tend to be fairly petty when it comes to things of success. We like to judge things by numbers, by money, by likes, by popularity, by how many votes we get, and all these very surface-level things. And the more money we have, the more people we have, the more popular we are, the bigger following there is, the more sales there are, the higher the profit margins, or the more votes we get, or the more people agree with us. The more of that we have, the more successful we tend to think we are. And unfortunately, that mentality does get into the church. And you find people who are saying, well, this church is so much more successful than that church, or this ministry is really struggling compared to that one over there, or, you know what, we used to be so much bigger and better than we are, or, wow, look how much bigger we are than we used to be. Things are really going well. A number of years ago, we took out the attendance from the bulletin, and this is one of the primary reasons. We looked at this verse and said, boy, this wasn't a very good thing that David did. He sat back and started counting all the people to see how many he had. It doesn't work out for him very well, as we will see. But they're not our people. These aren't David's people. The church is not filled with people that belong to a certain group. And so what we discovered was every time we would put the attendance in the bulletin, that was the first thing people would talk about. Oh, wow, look how many people were here last week. Oh, wow, look how many people weren't here last week. And that became the topic of discussion. And so we got rid of it. And you know what happened the first week? Where's the attendance? The second week? Nothing. And then what happened is all the time that we were spending counting heads and talking about numbers got redirected to worship. And you know what we noticed? And we don't count anymore, we really don't. But I have noticed an increase in attendance ever since we stopped doing those things than any time that we had those. So it's something that David is trying. He wants to measure his status as a king. His pride is at work. In 1 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God that gave the growth. And Jesus himself said that he would build the church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. It isn't our growth. It isn't our church. They're not our people. Everything here belongs to the Lord as it was in Israel and as David seems to be forgetting. And so it's interesting that Joab, who you remember Joab's story, he's not a very he's not a real angel himself, is he? I mean, this guy's got some issues. And even he is seeing, you know, David, this isn't really the best thing we should be doing. Why is it you're so worried about this? If you need people, God's going to give you people. He'll increase it 100 times. He's never stopped. He's never failed to provide what you need when you did. You've never not had enough soldiers. There's never not been enough food. There's never not been enough money. Why are you doing this? These aren't your people. This isn't your nation. You're counting someone else's. Why are you doing this, David? And it alerts him, Joab, of all people. Nevertheless, it says, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. So apparently they were all against this idea from the beginning. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and camped in Aroer, on the right side of the city, that is in the middle of the valley of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim, Hodshi, and they came to Danjan and around Sidon. They came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and to the Canaanites, and they went out to the south of Judah to Beersheba. So when they had gone about through the whole land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the number of the registration of people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. In 1 Chronicles, where it talks about the census there, it tells us a different number. In fact, if you look it up, it will tell you there were 1.1 million men that were counted. But here it says 800,000. That's a difference of 300,000 people, if my math serves me. And that's a lot. That's more than just a counting error. But I do want to highlight it because things like this are often used by people who want to say the Bible has a contradiction. In one place, it says 800,000. In another place, it says 1.1 million. And you know what? That just proves that the Bible can't be trusted. And they'll point to things like this one specifically and others similarly to say, look, there is a contradiction. I would counter that, and I always do counter that with this. There is an apparent contradiction. It appears as if there is one, but upon further reflection and a deeper look, we find, in fact, there is no problem at all. In Chronicles' account, it says 1.1 million men. Here, it says 800,000 valiant men. So what you see is the difference between men and able-bodied, battle-ready men. And there's always a difference in that number in a society. In fact, I looked it up today, and in America right now, there are, if there was a war and we had a draft and did all that other stuff, something like 33 million draftable men, and by draftable, I mean between the ages of 18 and 26, they're registered with the Selective Service, they fit those very general parameters. There's 33, almost 34 million men that could be called upon that way. But then when you start putting it through the requirements of what it is to join the military, the height and the weight and the endurance and the physical fitness and the IQ, believe it or not, there is a minimum IQ that federal law says you must be above that number or at it in order to be inducted. Anything lower than that is not allowed. And so when you start like whittling it down that way, you find out that 33, 34 million number drops to just over 9.5 million very quick. And so if you were to do a census of the U.S. right now, you'd say there's 33.5 million men that could be drafted. And someone else would say, yeah, we only have 9.5 million that are fit for service. And so here you have 1.1 million in Chronicles, men in Israel. And here in Samuel, yeah, but there's only 800,000 who can draw the sword. So that's the size of the army. The men of Judah were 500,000 men. I think I should point out before we move on any farther that the fact that David is taking a census is a sin against God because of the motive, not because of the method. And I say that because in the book of Exodus, there were two censuses that were taken. You remember those? They were taken right when they crossed, they came out of Egypt. It was taken again before they went into Canaan. And very often they would count, how many men-at-arms do we have? How many men? How many able-bodied? How many in each tribe? The difference between the two is in Exodus, God commanded the census. He said, I want you to count my people. Well, here in 2 Samuel, David commanded the census. And he's counting God's people as his own. Another reason we don't take attendance here is we recognize that God will assemble the number that he wants, in the way that he wants, at the time that he wants. We are his. We're not anyone else's to be counted that way. Yeah, the government does a census and we obey that when they do. But in a spiritual sense, the number that's in a church is really irrelevant. We all belong to the Lord in a very equal way, and so nobody is going to count anyone else as theirs and put them down on a list because you're not mine to put on a list. The only list you need to be worried about being put on is the Lamb's list, the Lamb's book of life in the book of Revelation. It says those who are in the Lamb's book of life will see heaven. And so if your name is on that list, that's the one that matters. Not one in the office, not one in a bulletin, not one in a neighborhood office somewhere, the post office or your grocery store or wherever else we put our name on a list for something. But is your name on the Lamb's list in his book of life? But here David creates his own, and he finds 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Now David's heart troubled him after he'd numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I've done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. I love that David immediately recognizes what he's done. I mention it often, and I'll mention it again. This is imperative in a believer's life. In fact, it's the first step of salvation. Jesus says in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The ones who recognize their spiritual emptiness, they recognize that they've sinned against God, they recognize that there's problems in their life and that they're in need of help, that they can't do it on their own, theirs is the kingdom of God. Poor in spirit doesn't mean anything about sadness. Where in the Bible does it say sad people automatically go to heaven? It doesn't say that. In fact, there's going to be a lot of sad people not in heaven in the end times. But instead, it says people who have received the gift of the Holy Spirit through a relationship with Jesus Christ, that they've been cleansed of their sin, that God will usher them into paradise for all of time. So the poor in spirit are those. That's David right here. The next step in the Beatitudes, interestingly enough, is blessed are those who mourn. Well, what are you mourning? Well, you're mourning the sin that you've just come to terms with. Here we see David do it here. He is sad and he says, I've sinned. He recognizes what he's done and it breaks his heart. What's the next beatitude? Blessed are the meek. And David does the same thing. He throws himself at the mercy of the Lord. He's going to say later, whatever it is, God, you want to do, that's okay with me. I have one small request, is don't let me be given into the hands of men. But other than that, Lord, my life is yours. Do with it what you want. I know that I've messed up. That's what meekness is. It's surrendering the power of our life to the Lord. And then interestingly, the fourth beatitude is the ones, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. So you recognize a sinful condition. You do something about it. You mourn the sin. You turn your life over to the Lord. And now, rather than going after the things that you used to when you were poor in spirit, you're going after the things of God. It's a complete 180-degree turn of a person's life right there in those four Beatitudes. And here we see David doing it very much the same thing. He says, I've sinned. You can hear the conviction in his voice. And I love that it's there. You know, somebody told me one time, don't worry that your sin bothers you. It's a good thing. Worry when it doesn't. Worry when you can sin with impunity in your own heart. He said, worry when you can do something like David has done, and this isn't your response. When the Holy Spirit isn't beating you up over something that you've done that you haven't repented of. When that goes away, when that gets silenced, that's the time to sound the alarm. But as long as the Spirit of God is in your life and moving in you and working in you, you should see these kinds of responses. And so David's heart was troubled. It was broken. It was grieved that he'd numbered the people. And so he says, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant. For I have acted very foolishly. When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and speak to David. Thus says the Lord, I'm offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I shall do to you. You know, my dad tells me when he was a kid, he grew up in Great Britain, and when he was a kid in school, they would cane you if you had misbehaved. Now, we don't cane kids anymore in these days. When I was a kid, we were paddled, but I was never caned. He was caned. And he said that one of the parts of the punishment was you had to go and choose your cane, or a switch is what they would call it. It's a piece of reed or a piece of bamboo or wood or something that would be used, and you'd have to go out into the yard and pick your switch. And if it was too skinny, then they'd send you out for another one. If it was too thick, then it was going to hurt too much. But the skinnier, the more it stung. The thicker, the more the blunt force would hurt. And so the rule of thumb, if you ever heard that saying, the rule of thumb, used to be that was about what you wanted your switch to be. And if it was about that much, it would be kind of even on both sides of the stinging and the blunt force, and it wouldn't sting as much, and it wouldn't bruise as much. So you'd get that switch that was about the thickness of your thumb, and you would bring that back. But he said it was just torture, having to go out and pick the implement of your own discipline. And then sometimes he would get into the house or to school or to wherever it was that he was going to get his lickings. And they would have some mercy on him and say, I'll tell you what, we'll save this for later, go and play. But very often he would go pick his switch and then he'd have to suffer through it. And so just reminds me of that as God tells David, okay, David, pick your poison. You've sinned, you recognize it, I'm going to give you a choice. And here they are. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee for 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? So those are your options. You can either have famine for 7 years, you can be on the run for 3 months, or you can have pestilence for 3 days. The shorter the time frame, the more intense the punishment. Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So he throws himself at the mercy of the Lord. And he says, you know what? I don't want to pick. I'm going to trust God, because David has learned through life experience that God has a merciful nature and a merciful heart. Now, this is a gamble. David could say, Lord, you pick. And God says, all right, I'm going to choose the worst one. Or David could do this and God could say, all right, David, because of this, I'm going to let you go. David has had that experience. You remember when he sinned with Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet came to him and said, David, you're the guy, you're the one who did this. And David said, oh, I have sinned. And because of that, Nathan said, well, God isn't going to take your life, but the sword will never depart from your house. And David is still living in the midst of that as he puts down an insurrection from his own son, as civil war is almost going to break out. When Solomon grows up, the same thing's going to happen. But David was spared in a great way. So I think he's remembering that. He's saying, well, the last time God chose, I admitted my failure, I repented, I begged for mercy, and he gave it. And so we're going to do the same thing here. The only small request is, just don't turn me over to the enemy. Don't let me fall into the hands of man. If I'm going to die for this, then Lord, strike me down. But I just don't want to be tortured by the enemy. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, it is enough. Now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. So God had mercy because of David's repentance. God could have given him so much more. And he gave him pestilence for 3 days, it says, from morning until the appointed time, which God already said would be a 3-day sentence. I think it's a good lesson to just take away in general from David's life, and that is, repentance from sin does not preclude the consequences of sin. There's a lot of times where people get that mixed up and they think, well, you say you forgave me, why is it I still have to fix it? Why is it I still have to apologize? Why is it that I still have to suffer the consequences of the behavior if you said that I was forgiven? And what they start to kind of get mixed up is this idea of forgiveness versus restitution. And yes, we can forgive someone because of something they've done against us. I'm not going to hold it against you. I'm not going to pursue you in a vengeful way. I'm not going to make this a personal vendetta. I'm not going to hold this in my heart. I'm not going to hate you. I'm giving this to the Lord. You're forgiven. We can talk again. But you know what? You still broke the window, and I need a new one. You still stole the thing, and I need it back. You still broke the trust, and so I can't give you confidential things anymore. Consequences are the ways that we learn. And if we keep people from consequences, and likewise, if they keep us from them, it isn't true love. Because the consequences help us learn the lesson that God is trying to teach us. And so here, David repents, God does relent. He has mercy, but there's still a price to pay. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, "Behold, it is I who have sinned, and it is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." It's a huge admission. He doesn't try to blame anybody. He says, I'm the one that did this. Don't punish them because I have weak faith. Don't punish them because I saw the enemies of Israel and I doubted God's ability to protect us. And so I started counting the army to make myself feel better about all the stuff that God had that I was falsely in my heart owning of my own. Don't punish everyone else because I have that issue. Punish me instead. That's a major sign of maturity. That's a much different thing than Adam said. You remember what happened when God confronted Adam? And he said, "Adam, what have you done?" What did Adam say? It was the woman that you gave me. She's the one. She gave me the fruit. She made me eat it. And what did Eve say? It was the serpent. He was the one that deceived me. And everywhere you look, people are blaming one another. But by the time you get to David, a man after God's own heart, he's learned, no, this is him. He's the one who sinned. Was he tempted? Sure. He's the one that failed. Did he have a justifiable reason in the eyes of himself and maybe others? Sure. But he's the one who should have known better. Is this something that could be understandable? Sure. But David is the one that made the decision. And, by the way, over the objection of his high-ranking advisors. But he takes ownership over it and he says, "I'm the one who sinned, punish me." So Gad came to David, verse 18, and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite." David went up according to the word of Gad, just as the Lord had commanded. Arunah looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him, and Arunah went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. Then Arunah said, "Why was my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord that the plague may be held back from the people." Arunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges, and the yokes of oxen for the wood. Everything, O king," Arunah gives to the king. And Arunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." David knows that he's sinned. He knows that he needs to go and repent. He's done that. He's thrown himself at the mercy of the Lord. Now he's worshiping. And he's doing it through a sacrifice. And it's an important part of this repentance is that he goes to the Lord and he offers the sacrifice for his sin in a way that is acceptable to God. And I think it's something else that we need to just keep in our hearts and in our minds that we've learned throughout this study. And that is worship of the Lord needs to be done the Lord's way. You remember when King Saul decided that the offering was just a motion to go through and he was waiting on Samuel, but Saul was very busy and Samuel was delayed. And so Saul made his own sacrifice on the altar when Samuel showed up and he saw that happening. And he said, "What have you done? You've violated the integrity of the ministry here. This sacrifice is not holy to the Lord. This isn't what he wanted. And because of that, he's going to tear the nation of Israel away from you." That happened as well to Cain. You remember when Cain and Abel were bringing their sacrifices to the Lord? Abel brought a sacrifice of blood. Cain brought one of produce. Cain was a farmer. He wasn't a hunter. It was very inconvenient for him to go find an animal, but he had a lot of corn and a lot of wheat and grain and other things like that. So he figured, "Well, I'm bringing it to the Lord. It's just about bringing it anyway. So I'll just bring whatever it is I have that's convenient." And the Bible says that God accepted Abel's offering, but he didn't accept Cain's because the attitude wasn't there. The heart wasn't there. The motivation wasn't pure. And so here we see David coming to God and worshiping God in the way that God has prescribed. And I think that's important for us to remember, because worship is about God, isn't it? I had someone come up to me one day, I'll never forget it, and she came to me after a service one time and said, "I didn't like the song that we sang." And I don't know what happened that day, if like my Cheerios were stale or something, but I was just, I said something, and I wish I hadn't have said it, because it was kind of, it was sarcastic, I'll tell you here in a second. It's not how I would normally respond, but for some reason that morning I just did, and I said, "That's okay, we weren't singing to you." She didn't like that. She left. But it was true. Wasn't said in the right attitude, but it was true. We're not singing to ourselves. I'm not singing to the person next to me. We're singing to the Lord, and it's music to his ears. Just imagine all the churches before there were instruments, and all the a cappella off beats, out of tune voices that would be going up to the Lord, and it's just music to him. A sacrifice and praise in a way that he appreciates, in a way that he's going to receive it. Worship is about that. It's not about what's convenient for us. It's not about what we enjoy. There is an element that we connect with it, and that so we can do it in an authentic way. But ultimately, this is a song to God. This is all about him. And so it says in verse 24, "However, the king said to Araunah, 'No.' So Araunah said, 'Look, I'm going to give you everything you need. Here's all the animals and all the offering stuff, and you can have it all.' David says, 'No, but I will buy it from you for a price. For I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing.' So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver." I heard somebody say one time, a gift isn't a gift if it doesn't cost you something. It isn't worship to the Lord if it doesn't cost us something. And by that, I don't necessarily mean money, but it is a cost of time, isn't it? It's an effort to get up and come to church in the morning on a Sunday. There's a sacrifice in that. You could sleep in. You could go have breakfast at the diner. You could have pancakes at home. You could sit home and watch a football game or whatever else is going on. But it's a sacrifice to say, "Lord, this is your time I'm giving to you. And I don't care what else is going on in the world. I'm giving you this, and I'm going to give up all of those other things." It says, "God, in the first waking hours of my week, I'm giving you what I have. You get the first, you get the best, and it's going to cost me something. But I'm going to give it to you. And I'm going to give it to you with a cheerful heart. Not coming in glum and gloomy. And, oh, I don't want to be here. And could be watching the Eagles. Oh, it's so early." But wow, look. We get to come to church. We get to fellowship. We get to get together again. It's amazing how short of a memory people seem to have. Because I seem to remember about 3.5 years ago, people were begging to go to church, begging for the buildings to be open, begging for a prayer service, saying, "You know what, we're watching online every single week, every single day we did that." But people calling an email saying, "You know, it's just, it's not the same. When can we get back together?" And then when we finally started our outdoor services, we had people that drove for 2 hours to come to worship, saying, "We just got to be around people. We got to be in worship. We got to be in fellowship." And then it comes back, and there's a little bit of wave of revival that you kind of see, but it tapers and it cools. And then we get back into the routine. David recognized that true worship is a sacrifice to the Lord. When we pray, it's a sacrifice. When we give of our treasure, our money, it's a sacrifice. I could have done anything else with that money, but I'm giving it to the Lord. When we give of our talent, it's a sacrifice that we're giving to the Lord. When we serve, it's a sacrifice of time. It's saying, "Look, I could be doing something else right now. I could be at the movies. I could be hanging out with friends. I could be doing something in my garage. But I'm giving this to the Lord. I'm not giving him something that doesn't cost me something. This is an extra time. This is the best time." And so David bought the threshing floor and the oxen
for 50 shekels of silver. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. You know, there's an old saying that goes, preaching moves the hearts of men, but prayer moves the hand of God. God hears when you pray. He sees the heart that's been broken in the ways that his are. He notices and he takes it personally when somebody reaches out to him, and prayers make a difference. I don't know how many stories I've had from people who say, you know what, I can tell when someone's praying for me. You know, we had this going on and we asked for prayer and people prayed and they told me when they prayed, and I can tell you during that time something happened. All the prayers have been helping. All the prayers have mattered. I can see God is moving in our life. You know, I heard a pastor say one time that so many of us are living on the borrowed prayers of our grandmother. That our grandmothers prayed and prayed and prayed for us, and that's why most of us survived in childhood and adolescence and our early 20s. And, you know, he said, if you're alive into your 40s and 50s, it's because your grandmother prayed for you. Prayer is a powerful thing. And it does move God's hand in powerful ways. Lord, as we look at this and we end on a note of prayer, what a great thing to contemplate tonight as we come before you, finishing this study and just looking at how the book concludes with David worshiping you. And not just any way, but the way that you've called, coming to you in a way that's genuine. In a way that's real and authentic, he recognized his mistake. He asked for forgiveness. And because of that, Lord, you relented. You responded to him. And it isn't his first time, is it? This is however many times David has prayed the same prayer. How many times he's offered the same offering. And yet how many times, Lord, you have relented and forgiven and restored him. What an encouragement to us who come to you daily with things that have broken our hearts, or things that we wish we hadn't done, or concerns that we have, issues that we're dealing with. Lord, what an encouragement to know that you're not just in it for once or twice or three, but that we can come to you over and over and over again, and that your grace is enough. Lord, I thank you for that, and I pray that as we go from here, that we would keep these things in mind, and that we would use these truths as a way to share with someone, to encourage them. Whoever it is going through something, that they would remember they can just stop and come to you and pray, and you do hear, and you do respond. So, Lord, I thank you for that, and I ask that as we go from here, that you would bless us and keep us safe. Use us as a light to the world around us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great rest of the week, and we will see you on Sunday morning.